We began a little series called Rethinking Prayer last time, and after laying out some questions regarding prayer, we started to look at prayer as a whole and some of the things that we just kind of take for granted with respect to prayer. I said that unfortunately in today's world, prayer has basically become, even within the Christian world, prayer has been reduced to petition. I'll pray for you, or I'll put you on the prayer list, or, you know, I'll ask God to do that for you. And what's interesting is reading the Puritans, reading the Reformers, and reading their definitions of prayer, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, you find that the definition of prayer very seldomly even mentions petition. It's very interesting. Petition is a part of prayer for sure, but petition is not prayer. Petition is petition. And so we're getting to what it means to pray, why it's important, and some of the things that I think we tend to disengage our mind about, not think through clearly, repetitive prayer, repetitious prayer, persistent prayer, things like this that that kind of get jumbled together, but I think that we need to take a careful look at. So after laying out some of the questions regarding prayer that need to be answered by thoughtful Christians, we began to look at prayer in a decidedly unorthodox way. Rather than defining what it is straight away, we began addressing the silence of God. We started to look at why God might stop listening to our prayers. Now, sometimes God answers our prayer and we don't love the answer. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he doesn't give us what we want, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's God hearing our prayer and giving us something for our own good that is different than what we asked for. I'm talking about God not hearing our prayers at all, not even considering our prayers. And according to the scriptures, there are a number of places in God's word that tell us that the prayer connection with God can be short-circuited. We looked at Isaiah chapter 59 last time, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. God can certainly save. Amen? And his ear is not dull that he cannot hear. God can certainly hear. Amen? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This passage tells us that iniquities can make a separation between us and God, and that sin can cause him to hide his face from us so that he does not hear us. We talked about the difference between certain words that are used for sin. And while they all generally mean that which is offensive to God, there is nuances between each word. The first word is sin, which is a general word for missing the mark or overstepping boundaries. It's a very general word, much like trespassing, that refers to anything that falls short of the glory of God. It's a very general word. It can be something intentional. It can be something unintentional. It can be sinning in ignorance. A very general word. The second word we looked at is transgression. And we said that transgression goes a lot farther than sin. It refers to what the psalmist called presumptuous sin. Keep thou me from presumptuous sin. It speaks of a deliberate and intentional choice to disobey God. You know exactly what you're doing. You know that it displeases the Father, and yet you choose to do it anyway. And you know how many of us have done that? All of us, except me. It's knowing the commandments of God and yet blatantly disregarding them and sinning anyway. Now, what usually happens in this case is for Christians who are walking with God, we are tempted, we know what we're doing, we fall into a sin, but we confess it as soon as we commit the sin because we realize it's wrong. Our conviction, the Holy Spirit, you know, working within us, convicts us. We repent before God. We get right with God. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But transgression is more serious than just sin. It's intentionally disobeying, being disobedient to God. Even beyond that is iniquity. Iniquity means a deep-rooted rebellion against God. It's a premeditated decision to sin and to continue in that sin without repentance. You know this is displeasing to the Lord, and yet you like the sin. You haven't gotten caught. You feel like God is letting you get away with it, and you continue it. It's living in sin. It's dwelling in sin. It's the place where you are. You don't repent of it. If you do confess it, you confess it with the full intention of doing it again. And there's a word for that in the Bible. It's called mocking. You're mocking God. To confess a sin that you fully intend to commit tomorrow is a mockery. Don't even confess it. Until you're ready to change your mind about it, to repent about it, don't even confess it. So we've got sin, a very general word. We've got transgression, deliberate sin that we repent of afterward. And then we have iniquity, a deep-rooted rebellion against God that says, I know what God wants. I know what God desires. You know what? I want what I want more. And I'm going to live in this sin because, listen, after all, it's my life. And I'll do what I want. So these three things, and then we get back to Isaiah chapter 59, and we realize that Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, is talking about iniquity. He's not talking about the lines of communication being broken over somebody who just, you know, falls into sin, or somebody who even sins deliberately and repents. He's speaking specifically about iniquities. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And in the poetic way, he mentions sin, but it always goes from the greater to the lesser. He's talking about somebody who is living in outward rebellion against God. They will not repent. They will not change your mind. Their mind. They've made a decision to live in it. And God does not hear the prayers of a person like that. The only prayer he will hear is, I repent. Father, forgive me. Father, restore me. Set me back upon my feet. Set me aright. The bottom line here, church, is that God is not mocked. God is not a convenient pet that we set aside and visit whenever we're in trouble. And he'll come running to come and meet our needs and then go back to his corner while we live like hell. That's the God of the church in many places. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign, holy, glorious. No sin is welcome in his presence. And to think otherwise is to fall into the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is mockery. God will not be mocked. God will not indulge the hypocrisy of a believer or a professed believer who calls upon his name for help, all the while living in active disobedience against him. No matter what we tell ourselves, we simply cannot be in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with God at the same time. In fact, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9 says, if one turns his ear away from hearing the law, that is the word of God, even his prayer is a what? Now, we concluded last week with an impromptu look at first at Proverbs chapter 1. And there are some hard words in Proverbs chapter 1. I want to revisit it and expand upon it a little bit this morning before we continue. Here's what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, has to say. It's a picture of wisdom as a lady. Wisdom personified. Wisdom standing at the head of the street, beckoning to all who will listen. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. Do you know what that means? Cries aloud in the streets? She's welcoming everybody. She's calling out to everybody. In the markets, that's where a lot of people are. She raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance to the gates, everyone that passes in and out of the city, wisdom is crying. She speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers? You know what a scoffer is? A mocker. How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Promise. If you will turn to my reproof, that's my correction. If you will turn to my reproof, I will pour my spirit to you. pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused to listen, I stretched out my hand and no one heeded. Because you've ignored all of my counsel and you would have none of my correction, my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your terror strikes you. Notice the tables are turned. The mocked becomes the mocker. Sounds cruel. I'll tell you why in a bit. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, and when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Notice, the one who's calling will not hear the call. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me, what? Diligently, but they won't find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the respect, the reverence, the fear of the Lord. And they would have none of my counsel, and they despised all of my correction, my reproof. Therefore, they will eat the fruit of their own way. In other words, what you grow in your garden is what you're going to eat. And if that's wickedness and mockery and disrespect for the things of God, don't be surprised when the trial comes and there's nothing but hopelessness in your storehouse. They'll be filled with their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. All of that about disregarding God's wisdom. And then two little lines for the believer who walks with God. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure. Say amen if you think that's good. And will be at ease without dread of disaster. Not without disaster, but without dread of it. Peace in the midst of the storm. It's important to note that God is not saying that he himself is laughing at the calamity of people or mocking them when terror strikes. Wisdom here is being personified. This is God's wisdom that is mocking. God's wisdom that is laughing. God's wisdom here is being personified for poetic impact by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. The wisdom that we reject in our simplicity or naivete or our mockery will simply not be there for us when we need it. We're getting the wisdom that we need now for the trial that's coming. God knows the end from the beginning. We do not. God's wisdom is always calling us to roads of the Spirit where he is, but our flesh is always beckoning us to roads of the earth. If we willingly ignore the call of God's wisdom, who cries aloud in the streets and in the marketplaces, raises her voice, and who cries out at the head of the noisy streets and at the entrance to the gates of the city, there will be a reversal. We will cry out to her, and she will fall silent. God's wisdom calls to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. But fools ignore her voice. And there are consequences to doing so. And most significant of these are that the lines of communication with God are cut. In verse 22, God calls up three kinds of people, three categories of people who are most likely to disregard the pleas of wisdom. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? How long will fools hate knowledge? Simple ones, scoffers, and fools. These are instructive words, so let me pull over and park for just a minute and talk about them. First, she calls out the simple ones. The simple refer to those who are naive, those who are untaught. It's not referring to somebody who's incapable of comprehending or a fool who deliberately despises wisdom. Rather, it's someone who's inexperienced, unexposed to life, and therefore their wisdom is limited. And they lack experience. And because of their naivete, they desperately need wisdom, but they reject it. Why? But usually because they're gullible and easily influenced. This person, the simple one, can easily be drawn into a multitude of dangers without understanding the consequences of their actions. Do you know people who are like this? Gullible, easily drawn in, not seeing that, you know what, if you take... That's the problem that parents have with children. Because parents have been around for a while, they know the results that decisions that their children are making will bring. And so we see our children making decisions that terrify us. Why? Because we know what happens if you take that road. And will they listen to us? Will they not listen to us? That depends. But the truth of the matter is, when I was 16 years old, I thought I knew everything. I know a lot less than I ever thought I did now than I did back then, right? So the simple ones, the gullible, those who are easily led astray. And Proverbs has a lot to say. Don't go with that person. Solomon has said, listen, my son, don't go with that wicked woman. Don't go with those troublemakers. He's trying to warn them not to be gullible, not to be drawn in, because the consequences are grave. Second, the scoffers. These guys are my favorites. I love mockers, don't you? Scoffers or mockers are a special kind of rebel. And the book of Proverbs especially has a lot to say about them. The Hebrew word that's used here means one who scorns something or satirizes important things. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 9 talks about those who mock at sin. You know, today Christians, they have the temerity to walk before people, to stand up for things and say, it's a sin to do that. It's a sin against God, because God's word says that that's a sin. And there are those that mock that kind of thing. Who are you to tell me how to live? I'm not anybody to tell you how to live, but God's your creator, and he told you what he expects of you. But that's mocked today. Everybody should be able to do their own thing. Everybody should mind their own business. And if you think you have the right to proclaim what God says, more and more and more, you are going to look like a hater. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 28 talks about those who mock at judgment. The scoffer is described as someone who is proud and haughty in Proverbs 21:24. They're resistant to all correction in Proverbs 9:8, and they hate any kind of rebuke in Proverbs 13:1. Furthermore, if you try to help a person like this, you know what they'll do? They'll abuse you. That's what the Proverbs say, tell us. Next slide, please. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself what? Abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Why? Because a wise man loves to hear where he or she is going wrong, because they truly want to live in a way that is right and pleasing to God. They want the path of righteousness. Abuse. Abuse is one of the chief weapons in the arsenal of the mocker. This antagonistic attitude makes it almost impossible for a mocker to find wisdom. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 6 says, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain. Why? Because he doesn't have a teachable spirit. If he hears something he doesn't like, he rejects it. But knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. That is a man who's not blinded by arrogance. Proverbs 24 and verse 9 calls a scoffer odious to all men. The scoffer is an abomination to mankind, the scripture says. Therefore, this kind of person is to be avoided at all costs by anyone who seriously desires to live a godly life. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The scoffer, the mocker, brings trouble and strife everywhere he goes. Are you having some contention in your little group? You might want to try this. Get rid of the scoffer and watch contention go. Proverbs chapter 22 says this. Drive out a scoffer and the strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. They bring contention everywhere they go. Now, this is no laughing matter, friends, because the scripture declares that there's a prepared judgment for mockers and scorners. Proverbs 19:29 says that their condemnation is ready for them, because they've delighted in their mocking rather than having delighted in the Lord. Isaiah 29 and verse 20 promises that they will be brought to nothing. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that God's word encourages us to be very careful with alcohol. Because you know what alcohol does? It changes you. It can change you in very negative ways. This is what the scripture says. This is what the scripture says. Next slide, please. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Somebody who is generally a gentle person, somebody who, you know, is nicest guy in the world, there are people, they have a couple of drinks, and all of a sudden, they want to fight. Strong drink is a brawler. You know, wine has a way of loosening people up. If you cross that line, and what that line is different for every person. It's a sin to cross it. But if you do, all of a sudden, you can find yourself with a mocking spirit that is displeasing to the Lord. So the scripture says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. We need to be careful. Now, one of the most important things about mockery that we need to be aware of is that the Bible says that in the last days, especially, mockery will be absolutely epidemic. Absolutely epidemic. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 1. The Apostle Peter is writing the last letter that he will write. And he writes to the brothers and sisters and he says, "This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, preeminently, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires." In other words, the reason they're scoffing, the reason they mock holy things is because they don't want those holy things to change or alter or convict their personal selfish desires. They want to live a certain way. And any word or holy book or word from God that tells them otherwise is mocked. Because if you can ridicule it, if you can make it smaller, if you can make it unimportant, then you can dismiss it. But they do so to their own peril. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Mockers. Jesus is coming back. Somebody said that today. Somebody sang that today. My Savior reigned. Yeah, Jesus is coming. You know what, Gene? Yeah, I know you believe that. 2,000 years they've been believing that. Where is he? Where was he during the plagues of the Middle Ages when babies were dying by the thousands? Where was he during World War II and the concentration camps? Do you hear the mocker? Now, Peter goes on, and we're not going to do it because of time here. He goes on. He says, when they think like this, they conveniently forget how God created the universe and how he said there was going to be a flood and how there was a flood. And how everything that God has predicted has come true just the way that he said it was going to come true. And Peter is saying, get ready for it, church. If you happen to be living in the last days, understand, first and foremost, you are going to be surrounded by scoffers, mockers, who will laugh at and ridicule everything that is important to God and therefore important to you. That is the milieu in which you will live. That's the world in which you will exist. And that's the place that I am calling upon you to stand as followers of Jesus and to testify to the truth. What will I say? Don't worry about what you'll say. In that day, God will tell you what to say. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you what to say. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. We prayed for the persecuted church today. Do you know why they're persecuted? Because there are mockers and scoffers who laugh at and see how dangerous the liberating message of the cross is. That was the whole strategy behind the Pharisees looking at this free man, Jesus,
No matter what they tried to do to him, he was free. Because he had no fear. If you take away a man's fear of death, there's nothing you can use to make him afraid. And so the strategy was, let's take the free man, let's nail him to a cross and see how free he is. See how freely he moves around now. And he danced through the doors of the tomb and conquered death for us. Amen? So you're going to be surrounded by people. These are the last days. And these people are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the very beginning of creation. Do you know this guy? Do you know this mocker? Have you seen him on television this week? They're everywhere. Then he goes on to say this. Because mock as they will, they could not be more wrong, church, as the Apostle Peter goes on to remind us in verse 9. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, like a bandit. A thief in these days wasn't someone who snuck into your house and went through your drawers while you were sleeping. A thief was someone who rode into town like Ali Baba and the 40 thieves and made a bloody racket. And the day of the Lord will come that way. People won't wake up in the morning and realize they've been robbed. They're going to know something's happening right now. Look at it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. Rezethron. One of the more difficult words to pronounce in the Greek, rezethron, means a rushing noise. These things are going to pass away with a rushing noise. And the heavenly bodies, not at all. The word that's used here, the stoicheia, are the elements. And many of your translations say the elements, the very elements, the Bible tells us, are going to what? Be burned up, consumed by heat, and dissolved. So Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up, consumed by heat, and dissolved. And this word dissolved is unbelievable. Do you know what it means? It's a very simple Greek word, luo. It literally means to untie. The elements will be untied, which is amazing when you consider that the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds all things together. By him all things consist. And the very elements, that thing which can't be broken down any more than they are, those elemental things will be untied. And the Apostle Peter is saying, you know what? The mockers don't get that. The scoffers don't get that. But you get that. In church, you must never stop getting that, because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So it'll come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise. The heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works in it and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So here's my translation from the original of this passage. The day of the Lord will certainly arrive. Certainly there brings up the indicative mood of the verb. The day of the Lord will certainly arrive like a bandit. And the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will be consumed by heat and untied, and the earth and the works in it will be found out. Then Peter leaves us with the great challenge. After confronting us with the reality of the scoffer and the reality of God's promise, the thing that they laugh at and the thing that we must never forget, especially in the last day. Since these things are true, he says, are they, church? Do you believe they're true? Since these things are true and are thus to be untied, literally, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, if that's true, do we live like it's true? If these things are true, do we live like it's true? Or do we live like practical mockers? So although we find ourselves in the age of mockery, True followers of Jesus are to live our lives in undivided devotion to the Lord, modeling the love, the joy, the peace that belong to us as our right in the new birth. The only prayers that the mocker can say that will be heard by God are save me or forgive me. So simple ones, scoffers, and finally fools. The third word that the Proverbs 1:22 uses is fools. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Reverence of the Lord, honor for the Lord, proper respect for the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The moment we came to the place where we actually realized that God is in control is the day that we actually started to learn what things were really about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of knowledge, according to Solomon, is the fear of the Lord. And only when we come to that appropriate reverence do we begin to see things as they truly are. The fool never comes to this place. Psalm 14 in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The lines of communication are closed to this man or woman because, as the Bible says, fools despise wisdom and discipline. And believe me, the world is full of fools, the simple, the scoffers, and the fools. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says that fools despise wisdom and instruction, and the use of the word despise is very interesting here. It translates a Hebrew word that means to be in contempt, to ridicule, to belittle something. There are actually three Hebrew words that are translated fool in the Old Testament. And they characterize people who are dull and have a closed mind, who are thick-headed and stubborn, one who lacks any spiritual perception, one who's arrogant and flippant, mentally dull, coarse, and hardened in his ways. The bottom line is that fools, by their biblical definition, are men and women who, in their arrogance and in their coarse ways, continue to reject God and his wisdom. So there are two kinds of people that are being contrasted in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Those who humbly fear God and therefore gain true knowledge as they walk through life. And arrogant fools who refuse to fear God and hold his wisdom and discipline in ridicule. The lines of communication are wide open to the former and completely closed to the latter. While God's wisdom cries out to all without discrimination, only the humble will heed its instruction and warnings. And when troubles come, and they will, I think we can all agree that they will, when troubles come, the simple ones, the scoffers and the fools, will diligently seek out God's wisdom, will try to make sense of what's happening, will try to make up for lost time, will diligently seek to open up the lines of communication, but they will not be simple. They will not be successful. In fact, God's wisdom will mockingly refuse to help at that time. God's wisdom laughing at disaster and calamity seems cruel, and it's true, but it's a self-imposed cruelty. It simply points up the fact that when we regard God's wisdom, when we spurn his wisdom in life, it will haunt us in the days to come. So wisdom promises the great reversal. Now she cries, they refuse. They will call, they will cry, and she will refuse. And all of this speaks to the principle that God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. And that iniquity, continuing in unrepentant sin, either as a believer or as an unbeliever, cuts the lines of communication with God until fellowship is restored. So back to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It's a warning that willful disobedience and unrepentant sins make a separation between us and God and cause him to hide his face from us so that he does not hear our prayers. So you say, oh, okay, so listen, as long as I don't do it. I mean, I'm thinking of stuff, as long as I don't do it. Unfortunately, it gets worse than this. Psalm 66, beginning with verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he's done for my soul, testifying. I cried out to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished iniquity, notice iniquity, rebellion against God, unrepentant rebellion against God, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, he would not have listened. But truly God has listened, and he has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now this is interesting. The Hebrew word here that's translated cherished, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, means to see something. It means to gaze upon something. It means to make something the object of your attention. It means to make something an image. And what the psalmist is saying is, I cried out to the Lord, and high praise was on my mouth, and God heard my prayer. But if I had set iniquity before me and gazed on it, thought about it, attended to it, gave it my time, thought about how I might deal with it. Oh, my iniquity. I'm not doing it, though. Long as I don't do it, I'm okay. Something very subtle and important has happened here. This word means to see something, to look at it, to gaze upon it, to inspect it, to look deeply into it. The ESV translators render it cherished because it carries that idea of gazing upon something and carrying its image around in your heart. You know, you think if you're married, you know, and you're away from your spouse, her image is with you everywhere you go. You think about her. You miss people that you love. It's that kind of cherishing. In other words, this iniquity has become the person's object of affection. He or she coddles it, imagines it, cherishes it. Hasn't done it. It's in the heart. The psalmist has confessed his sin, and God listened to his prayer, and God has not rejected it, and the psalmist is praising him for it. But he's also clear that if he had cherished iniquity in his heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now, do you see what's happened here? What's happened is the psalmist has moved the idea of iniquity outside the realm of action, and he's moved it into the thought life. The lines of communication with God are not only cut if we live in unrepentant sin, overt sin, but the lines of communication are also cut if we hide these things in our minds and we don't confess them and repent of them. Now, this is not talking about having a sinful thought. Don't get me wrong. This is talking about living in perpetual unconfessed sinful thought, iniquity. It's talking about deliberately dwelling upon those things which God despises. Psalm 66, the verse 18, is an appeal to the believer's inner world, the believer's most sacred heart, in the quiet place, the secret place, where only God knows what you think. When David came to terms with his terrible iniquity, you know what he did. You know what he did with Bathsheba. You know where that sin led. You know that it led to the murder of Uriah, the death of the child. This is a terrible iniquity. And David refused to repent of this until he had that encounter with Nathan. And David finally repented of his iniquity. And when he did, he wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." But then he says this in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom," where? "In the secret heart." Did you catch that? Did you see the shift from the hands to the heart? What he did physically to what was going on in his heart? From what David did to what David thought? From the outer to the inner, David came to understand that ultimately his problem was a heart problem. It wasn't just what he'd done, it's what he thought that led to what he'd done. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 is often misquoted. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." But that sits in a context, as all verses do. The full context in the King James is this. Eat not the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. In other words, what he's saying is, this is talking about somebody who says, yeah, yeah, come over the house and eat, come over the house and eat, but he doesn't really want you there, right? And what the writer of the Proverbs is saying is that what he says to you isn't necessarily who he is. What's in his heart is who he is. He might say, come and eat. So modern translations, I think, streamline the passage. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. This is the ESV. Do not desire his delicacies, for he's like one who is inwardly calculating. One who is thinking inside. And the point that's being made here is who we think, what we think in our heart is who we truly are. So all day long, we can walk around like we're the holiest man or woman that ever walked on God's green earth. But what's in the heart matters. What's in the heart matters. So, what this actually is saying is that what a man truly feels, no matter what he actually says, is what's in his or her inner world. What one inwardly calculates, as the ESV says, or thinketh in his heart, as the King James Version says, is what he truly believes. And God evaluates our hearts just as much as he evaluates the works of our hands, and even more so. The Bible talks about, who is Pastor Dave? What is it, 2 Corinthians 5:10? That the Lord is coming to judge the intents of our hearts, right? Our intentions. Not just what we did, but why we did it. Now there may be a variance between what a godless man thinks and calculates and what he says and does, but this must never be the case with followers of Jesus. What we think, what we truly believe, what we claim to believe must be reflected in the way that we live as a testimony to the true and living God, to the very best of our ability. If any action that we think about is sin to us, if the Holy Spirit convicts it as sin to us, there are certain people that have liberties. God's given us liberties in his word. And you can take those liberties. But if you're convicted, somebody else may have the liberty to do something. But if you have a conviction about that, it is sin for you. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Every man has to live his life before the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're called in this world until the Lord takes us home to be the very best testimony that we can be of him. So let me ask you a question. January 20th, 2017. How did your life really change? I mean, really. Okay, different policies, but did you start doing things differently? Did you change your morning routine now that Trump is president? How many got up and started to go to a different job because Trump is president? Did you begin to make decisions for yourself and your family differently because Trump was president? No, 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 and no. What about the day that Jesus took the throne in your heart? Did your life change then? Did you begin doing things differently then? Did your morning routine change? Did you begin making decisions for yourself and for your family differently? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The saints in Philippi were struggling. They were new believers. They'd been led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Paul was in jail. Life had become difficult for them in Philippi, which was a community that was absolutely entrenched in paganism. They lived in a very pagan city, and they'd recently become Christians. And many of the things that had been so important to them as citizens of Philippi lost their meaning as a result of having come to know Jesus. They felt convicted about participating in the civic festivals that the city would throw. It was a problem. They wrote to Paul about it. They could no longer pay homage to the emperor because the emperor claimed to be God. And this caused a problem. The social values that they once embraced when Lord Jesus took the throne of their hearts no longer meant the same as they did before. They were thinking differently about things. And on the other side of the street, their neighbors were finding it harder and harder to tolerate these changes in them. They were becoming too different, these men and women who were once a part of the community and beloved. Threats and abuses soon began. They began to suffer for their faith because they could not tolerate the paganism, partake of the paganism of that community. This is all an essential part of understanding what the letter to the Philippians is all about. And in the midst of that, in the midst of the other side of the street looking at them differently, and in the midst of the changes that were going on in their life, because a new president hadn't taken the stage, a new politician hadn't become prominent, God had come in and taken the throne of their heart. And everything was different. And in the midst of all of that, they find out that their beloved Apostle Paul is in prison. And they started to wonder, have we made a terrible mistake? Following Jesus in these days? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright took up this question. I love his answer. What he said. No, replies Paul. They hadn't made a terrible mistake. But from here on, and I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about your context. I want you to think about who you are in the community that God has placed you as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a testimony to Jesus Christ. No, Paul replies, but from here on, you need to think through how to live appropriately within a world that has suddenly become strange to you. And in turn, is likely to regard you as a stranger. Welcome to the world of the mocker, the age of the mocker. So how do we do it? How do we live appropriately within a world that has suddenly become strange to us and which is more likely than not? If you're doing it right, they're not going to like you. They stand for everything you stand. They stand against everything you stand for. How do we live appropriately in that? Well, the Apostle Paul in prison writes a letter back to the Philippians, and his answer to that question can be consolidated into two words. Think and practice. Think. How do we do it? In a world that loves sin, embraces sin, mocks anything that's good. Temptation is all around us. Iniquity all around us. The opportunities for trespass and transgression all around us. How do we do it? Finally, brothers, whatever's true. Stop, just think. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there be any excellence, arete, if there be anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. How do you live appropriately in a world in which you have increasingly become a stranger? Think right thoughts. And if you do,
God will hear your prayers. If you regard iniquity in your heart, he will not listen. If you regard these virtues in your heart, he certainly will. But that's not enough. That's the think. He goes on to say, and what you have learned, verse 9, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That's the outward. And the God of Shalom, the God of Irene, the God of peace will be with you. It's a terrible time. Everybody's laughing at God, but he's with me. And I go boldly into the day with him. Why? I think to the best of my ability. I practice to the best of my ability. I'm serious about who I am as a Christian. I think. I practice. Last word I have for you this morning. What's the solution? We're going to move on to some other aspect of prayer next week. What's the solution to the lines being closed? What's the solution to the lines of communication between you and God being shut? If you're an unbeliever, they're shut. If you're a believer living in iniquity, they're shut. The only prayer that God will hear is a prayer of repentance, and that is the solution. Repent. Repent. Metanoia-o. Change your mind. The word repent simply means to change your mind. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist came preaching. What was his message? Repent! Change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After Jesus was baptized and was tempted in the wilderness, he began to preach in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. What was his message? Identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, because godly things are upon you. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Jesus sent the 12 out, and they went out and proclaimed that people should what? Repent. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul told the Athenians that God now commands people everywhere to repent. If you're an unbeliever, change your mind about Jesus. I don't care what you think about Jesus. See him as a Savior. See him as the one who went to the cross and died for your sins, who took your place upon the cross. Change your mind. Come to faith alone in Christ alone. Believe that when he was on the cross, he was dying for your sins. Repent and change your mind. If you're a believer, change your mind about sin. Change your mind about iniquity. You've been freed to serve the living God. Stop entangling yourself in the chains of bondage to sin. You're free. Let's act like free men and women, free to serve God, free to do those things that are pleasing to him. But if we refuse, if we continue to live in deliberate, willful, unconfessed rebellion against God, we should expect that God will not hear our prayers. The lines are down and we're driving through North Smithfield. I told you about that last time. You're driving up St. Paul Street, you're on the phone, you're bebopping along, talking to your wife, talking to your kids, whatever, and all of a sudden the lines go dead. Why? Because that's where the devil lives, right on that street, and that somewhere in that area. And the signal is dropped, the lines are broken. Your communication with God is severed, and only changing your mind, repenting, confessing your sins, returning to the Lord will restore that connection. Amen. We're living in an age of mockery, folks. Don't be swayed by it. Because can I tell you something? They're mocking. They're laughing. But they won't laugh long. They won't laugh long. Because the Lord is not slow, as some regard slowness. But he's patient, wanting all to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, to hear the liberating message of the gospel. May we be men and women who take our call seriously as believers left on this earth until he comes. And may we, with our thought life, glorify and honor the Lord, and with that which flows from our thought life, honor and glorify the Lord. Think and practice. And how's this for a promise? The God of peace, the God of Shalom, the God of Irene, will be with you. Have you ever heard anything more beautiful? If you practice these things, Paul says, the God of peace will be with you.
You can come against the whole world. When Jesus is on your team, you win. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Bless these things to our hearing. We love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory. If there's anyone here this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. You're not sure if there's a place in heaven waiting for you. You've never made your peace with God. You feel like you have some kind of faith, but you really don't know what it looks like. You're confused. You can make that right with God this morning. Listen to my words very carefully in this next minute. All of us are sinners. The Bible's clear about that. And because God is holy, any sin separates us from a holy God. But the Bible tells us that God loves us so much. He loved the world so much that he sent his only Son into the world to be our Savior, our sacrifice. Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, and he went to a cross. But he didn't deserve to go to that cross. The Bible tells us that while he was on that cross, every sin we had ever committed was being poured out upon Jesus, and God was judging our sins in him. Jesus paid the price for our terrible sins, your terrible sins, my terrible sins. And the only thing required for you to have a relationship with him is for you to acknowledge that when he was on the cross, he was dying for you. It's a very personal moment. It's between you and God. So if you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with God in that way, but you feel like something has happened this morning, you feel like in some way the scales have fallen from your eyes, pray this along with me. The prayer is not what saves you. It's the faith that leads you to pray. But pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have sinned many times. And Father, I believe you're holy. And that my sin is offensive to you. But this morning I see the solution. I see that Jesus Christ came and suffered and died and took my place upon the cross. He suffered for my sins. And I receive that gift this morning, the gift of forgiveness. Jesus, come into my life. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life and make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to think and to practice those things which are pleasing to you. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.